your Bible to the New Testament book of Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and have your outline handy to follow along. We're going to be talking about standing up for Christ, desperate situations, wolves of wokeness, heading back to the future, tribulation period this fall. But on this Labor Day weekend that marks the unofficial end of summer, beginning of fall, though temperatures in the upper 90s this week certainly won't feel like fall, it has felt like that the last couple of mornings, really been great. I felt the need for us to remind ourselves of God's work ethic, initially revealed in the first two chapters of the Bible. Let me explain these beautiful pictures. There's nothing wrong with going to the beach or the mountains or the lake, and a lot of folks are there, but since you decided to be here, I'm giving you a treat with all these beautiful pictures of of sunsets along beaches in Hawaii and everywhere else. So there you have it. Some of the believers in first century Thessalonica had abandoned that work ethic, as have millions of people in 21st century America, unfortunately, but it still holds true for all followers of Jesus Christ. So look with me as I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, and I'm reading this morning from the New International Version. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. During World War II, those Jews who weren't immediately exterminated by Hitler's brutal henchmen were herded into disease-infested concentration camps. In Hungary, the Nazis set up a camp factory where prisoners were forced to distill tons of human waste and garbage into alcohol to be used as a fuel additive. Perhaps even worse than being forced to labor amid the nauseating odor of sewage was the prisoners' realization that their work was helping to fuel the Führer's war machine. Yet month after month, the laborers survived on meager food and disgusting work. In 1944, Allied aircraft began bold strikes deep into Europe. One night, this area of Hungary was bombed and the hated factory was destroyed. The next morning, the guards ordered the prisoners to one end of the charred remains, where they were commanded to shovel the debris into carts and drag it to the other end of the compound. They're going to make us rebuild this wretched place, the prisoners thought as they bent to their labor. The next day, they were ordered to move the huge pile of debris again, back to the other end of the compound. Stupid swine, the prisoners murmured to themselves. They made a mistake. Now we have to undo everything we did yesterday. But it wasn't a mistake. Day after day, the prisoners hauled the same mountain of rubble back and forth from one end of the camp to the other. After several weeks of this meaningless drudgery, one old man began sobbing uncontrollably and was led away by the guards. Another screamed until his captors beat him into silence. Then a young man who had survived 3 years of the vile labor that supported the oppressor's cause darted away from the group and raced toward the electrified fence. "Halt!" the guard shouted, but it was too late. There was a blinding flash, a terrible sizzling noise, and the smell of smoldering flesh. The futile labor continued, and in the days that followed, dozens of prisoners went mad and ran from their work, only to be shot by the guards or electrocuted by the fence. The captors didn't care, of course. Indeed, the commandant of the camp had ordered this monstrous activity as, quote, an experiment in mental health to see what would happen when people were given meaningless work. After seeing the results, he smugly remarked that at this rate, there would soon be no more need to use the crematorium. It was the great Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky that said in his book, The House of the Dead, that if you want to completely crush a person, give them work of a completely senseless, irrational nature. Dostoevsky, who himself spent 10 years in prison, wrote, "If he had to move a heap of earth from one place to another and back again, I believe the convict would hang himself, preferring rather to die than endure such humiliation, shame, and torture." Deprived of meaningful work, men and women lose their reason for existence. They go stark, raving, mad. Tomorrow's Labor Day, the day set aside by the government to honor and reward American workers. The first one was celebrated on September 5th, 1882, 141 years ago, in New York City. It became a federal holiday in 1894 during Grover Cleveland's second administration, and it's also a state holiday in all 50 states. But sadly, the work ethic in our society isn't what it used to be. Several years ago, the late Chuck Colson, founder of Prison Fellowship, and Jack Eckerd, founder of Eckerd Drugs, wrote a book exploring what has gone wrong. They titled it, Why America Doesn't Work. And in it, they get to the heart of the problem. They write, what has happened to the industry and the productivity that made this country the marvel of the industrialized world? Since the beginning of our nation, Americans have understood these truths to be self-evident, that thrift, industry, diligence, and perseverance are all qualities to be cultivated and respected in society. It's called the work ethic. These are the American ideals that set us apart for centuries. America's drive to work well and to work hard was more than simply good business. It was rooted in the same deep religious commitment that first brought settlers to the New World. From the sturdy Scottish Protestants to the Italian Catholics and the enterprising Jewish immigrants, from the tiny country churches to the synagogues and grand cathedrals of the city parishes, America was built by religious people. And one of the basic beliefs that they brought with them was that, in the words of one modern writer, their work mattered to God. The fact is, our work ethic as a nation started declining when our society stopped taking God seriously. I want to invite you to join me in taking him seriously this morning, including what he says about work. Not just the work of a preacher or a missionary or a seminary professor, but the work of a plumber, a carpenter, a nurse, a teacher, a receptionist, a cab driver, a computer programmer. Our work does matter to God. And if we believe that, and we should, then we need to go back to his word to get our bearings. And as you can see from your outline, his word gives us exactly what we need to keep us working and motivated and enthusiastic as we ought to be. So let's see what God says. We're going to come to the passage in 2 Thessalonians that we read earlier. But let's begin at the beginning, in the first chapter of the Bible. There we'll learn that God prescribes our theology of work. Our theology of work. That is, God gives us his perspective on our work. Howard Butts Jr. founded a ministry several years ago to call people back to this perspective. He wrote a book, and his daily radio program was the same title, The High Calling of Our Daily Work. He's exactly right, because he got his ideas straight from the Bible. Whatever your work is, if it's honest and upright, it's your calling. Four truths I want to point out under this heading. First, work is commanded by God before the entrance of sin. Please note that work is not the result of the curse. Now, backbreaking work amidst thorns and thistles, that is the result of the curse, but not work itself. God gave Adam quality work to do before sin enter the picture. Note from Genesis 1, 26 to 28, that we are to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and female. He created them, and God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground." Theologians call this the dominion mandate, and it's still in force today. We're to have dominion over God's earth as his stewards. It belongs to him. doesn't belong to us, but we are to be his caretakers, his stewards of his property. Also, according to Genesis 2, we are to perform manual labor. In verses 7 to 15, Adam was to tend the garden and to keep it. Also, we are to perform intellectual labor. According to chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Adam was to name all the animals that God brought to him. And he was so brilliant that he could look at those animals, figure out their characteristics, give them a name, and they still bear those names today. God let him name them. Some of you had blue-collar jobs, or you have blue-collar jobs, where the emphasis on manual labor, that is work blessed by God. Some of you have or had white-collar jobs, where the emphasis is more on intellectual labor. That, too, is blessed by God. Work is commanded by God completely apart from sin. But also, work is modeled by God throughout his creation, modeled by God. Note that his work of creation involved the actions of the entire Godhead. The Father planned the creation, the Son spoke it into existence, and the Spirit, you might say, did the interior decorating. He completed the beautification process and provided the life-giving force. The whole Godhead was intimately involved in the work of creation, and his work continues every second since creation. I thought he rested on the Sabbath day. He did. He rested from creating, but he's been sustaining the creation every moment since then. I'm sorry, Christ, we're told, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 1:17. Jesus said, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." John 5:17. Work is commanded by God. Work is modeled by God. Third truth, work is man's part in God's creative order. I'm turning from Genesis 1 and 2 to Psalm 104, and I invite you to do the same. Psalm 104, this is the great nature psalm. We don't have time to read it, but let your eyes move down through the verses as I point them out and then read it this afternoon perhaps. Know that God does each moment what only he can do. Verses 1 to 16, the psalmist begins by praising the Lord in verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." And then he celebrates the Lord's work in nature from the time of creation to the present. He says he wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. It's a reminder of the greatness and enormity of God that we see by looking at images of deep space provided by the powerful telescopes that are launched into space in recent years. Notice verse 13, he waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. God is constantly doing in creation what only he can do. He never gets credit for it. "Well, the weatherman gave us a wonderful day, didn't he?" No, he didn't have a thing to do with it. "Isn't Mother Nature kind to us today?" No, because she doesn't exist. But the one who created the universe is involved, intimately involved in every aspect of his creation. He sustains it every second. Let's give him the credit. Then note that all creation does each day what it was designed to do. Verse 17, the birds. Verse 18, the wild animals. Verses 19 to 22, beasts prowling at night. Verses 24 to 32, sea creatures. All creatures dependent on God. And then man goes forth to his work and his labor each day. Verse 23, man goes out to his work, to his labor until evening. The whole arrangement causes the psalmist to break out in praise once again in verse 24. "How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke." God is the one who arranged all this. He needs to be glorified for it. We need to give him the praise. Work is commanded by God. It's modeled by God. It's man's part in God's creative order. Fourth truth, please note that work is a gift from God to humans for our good. It's not a curse. It is a gift for our good. Well, how is it for our good? I'm glad you asked. Let me mention several things. First, it helps us glorify God. We did a series on glorifying God a few years ago and looked at several ways the Bible specifically says that we glorify Him. Work is one of them. Second, it helps us thwart and overcome sin. That's one reason God placed the curse on the earth. He said, Adam, the ground is cursed for your sake. If we have to work hard to make a living and put food on the table, we don't have as much time to get into mischief. The curse that forces us to work hard is actually an expression of God's mercy. Third, it helps us learn and teach life principles. Richard Baxter put these two thoughts together. He says, choose that employment or calling in which you may be most serviceable to God. Choose not that in which you may be most rich or honorable in the world, but that in which you may do most good and best escape sinning. Because we only have one life on this planet before we stand before the Lord. Make it count. Fourth, it helps us combat idleness. My mom's generation used to say, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Parents, you have to help your kids learn a good work ethic. They don't have as much to do as an earlier generation. My parents did more work before they went to school in the mornings than most kids do all week. They grew up on a farm. There was things to do. And it kept them from getting into such mischief. Doesn't mean they were necessarily more godly, but they didn't have as much time, and they were tired. So give your children chores to do so that they don't waste hours playing video games and watching TV. Fifth, it helps us provide for ourselves and others. That's why it hurts so much when the breadwinner is forced with unemployment. I've been there. I've talked with several who have. That's hard. It's hard. Maybe some of you have been there. It gnaws on you. Six, it helps give you purpose to life. It helps give purpose to life. And yet, one of the reasons young people struggle with purpose is because they've never learned the value of a work ethic. And it's getting worse. God prescribes a theology of work for us. He commands that we work. He models it for us. He allows us to be co-workers with Him in His creation. And He reminds us that work is not a curse, it is a gift. And so for more than 350 years, from Jamestown to the mid-20th century, this strong work ethic theology was dominant in our society. Yet much of our culture no longer embraces it. We've raised up a dependent society with a socialist entitlement mentality. Why should I work? The government owes me a living. Take money from that rich guy who worked 80 hours a week for years to grow his business and accumulate his wealth. Take it from him and give it to me. I deserve it. It's all about me. Several years ago, pollster Lou Harris found that 63% of work people don't work as hard as they did 10 years ago. 78%, this is 63% of people believe this. 78% believe that people are taking less pride in their work. 69% believe workmanship is inferior to what it used to be. 73% believe that workers are less motivated than they used to be. Management guru Peter Drucker says the honest work of yesterday has lost its social status, its social esteem. But God has not changed His theology of work. Second, God provides our motivation for work. And here we come to the classic passage that we read earlier in 2 Thessalonians 3. The Thessalonian believers who received this letter were a group of young Christians, none of whom had been saved more than a few months, some of them just a few weeks. Paul wasn't there much longer than that. He led them to Christ, and he was driven out by persecution. Some of them got so revved up about the return of Christ, Paul mentions the return of Christ in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. He had told them about it. The Lord's coming back, and they were so excited. Some of them went out and quit their jobs to wait for Him. But He didn't come before next month's bills came due. And so now they're freeloading on the other believers. Paul writes to straighten them out. And in so doing, he provides us with five motivations to work. They're pretty straightforward, so let's look at them. First, there is the threat of disassociation from fellowship. Disassociation from fellowship. Note again verses 6 and 14 and 15. Verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. Now, he's indirectly rebuking the idle brothers. But he's doing that by telling those who are working, stay away from them. Don't associate with them. That, of course, implies that he had taught them the importance of work, which this passage proves. So that means that Paul considered what I'm teaching today as fundamental, foundational truth for new believers. Because as I said, he'd only been there in the church for a few weeks before he's driven out, and he covered this. He says, okay, you're going to live for the Lord. You need to understand what he teaches about work and what you need to be doing and how you honor him through that. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. But don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. We learn here that we're to withdraw from believers who refuse to work. Now that's hard. But tough love is required for the good of the erring brother or sister. And sometimes, you know, we say we love somebody, but we don't love them enough to do what God says we ought to do for their good, their benefit. Well, I don't want to offend them. I don't want them to be mad at me. Do you want them to repent and come back to the Lord and live their life and not waste years running away from him? Tough love. And it's good for the whole church family because it causes disruption. He mentions that word earlier, and people start taking sides, and before you know it, there's a big division in the family. Now, notice he balances this. We're to treat them not as enemies, but warn them as brothers or sisters. And remember that the intent is to shame them into changing their ways, not to destroy them, but to say, look, everybody's seeing this. You know that's not what Paul taught us. You know that's not what we're to be doing, so you need to get with it. If they cherish the fellowship of believers at a work, you see, back then, there wasn't a church on every corner. There was one church in Ephesus. Now, I know they met in different house churches, but it was one church, church at Ephesus, church at Thessalonica. It wasn't like, you know, today, if you do this, that doesn't mean you shouldn't do it, but oftentimes when you do this, when you practice tough love or church discipline, let's say I'm out of here, they show up down at the church at the road, and the church down the road, and they start freeloading off those saints. So, well, then there's no use to do it. No, we still have to obey the Lord. Do what he tells us to do. Second, there's the example of our spiritual mentor. Verses 7 and 9, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Paul was an apostle, and he taught them. He didn't just say the words, he lived the life. We weren't idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. I'm sure people hear Paul, no, I won't do that. On the contrary, we work night and day laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Now, here he explains here, would it have been wrong for him to take that food? No. Or that support? No. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Paul points to himself as the one who had led these believers to Christ and discipled them, and he reminds them that he had the right to be supported by the believers as he labored in the word. In fact, he taught in other passages, those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. The workman is worthy of his hire. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. The elder who labors in the word is worthy of double honor. He had laid forth those principles in passages like 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5. And as a minister of the gospel, he had the right to be supported by those he ministered, just as in the Old Testament, the priests and the Levites were supported by the people of Israel so they could give themselves totally to the work of the Lord. But he gave up that right and worked overtime to provide for his own needs. Why? Because he was ministering in raw pagan territory, people who didn't have an Old Testament background, with a new message. And he wanted nothing to hinder that message. He didn't want to give anybody the idea that the gospel was for sale. Also, his intent was to provide a model for believers to follow. And that's what he did. Third, there's the probability of going hungry. And that's a strong motivation. Paul had earlier instructed, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat, which proves that Paul had taught these new Christians about God's work ethic during his brief time with them, as I said earlier. Thus, it was not a problem of ignorance, he told them. It wasn't a problem of inability. He didn't say if a person couldn't work. He said if a person wouldn't work. It wasn't a matter of inopportunity. There was plenty to do. Ernie and Gail Mills of the Durham Rescue Mission will be with us at the end of October, Lord willing, along with the Victory Choir, first time since COVID hit in 2020. When they were here several years ago, Ernie Jr. shared about the week that he and his dad once spent in Washington, D.C., posing as homeless people. He told us that every morning a man would come by the homeless shelter there in D.C. where they were staying to see who was willing to go work that day. They would be taken to work for the day, be paid a minimum wage, brought back to the shelter each evening. There was food provided that they could purchase with the wages they earned, with enough left over to save each day. He told me that he learned a lot about the begging and the panhandling that goes on. A lot of that is unnecessary if able-bodied people are willing to work. Sometimes they come up with any excuse. Again, Paul is not saying if you can't work, if a man is not able to work, that's an entirely different matter. God had a whole welfare system set up in the Old Testament. And the same thing, read the book of Acts. They made sure that everybody's needs were met. So that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about somebody who's just freeloading, who won't work, who'd rather move, who has a sense of entitlement. Well, you owe me. Of course, this passage informs us that the Holy Spirit knows that going hungry is a strong incentive to work. Fourth, there's the command of the apostle and the Lord, verses 11 and 12. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. Here Paul points out that those who failed to be busy succeeded in becoming busy bodies. They were able to work, but it was the wrong kind of work. Since they weren't being constructive, they filled their idle hours with destructive behavior, which hurt the fellowship of believers. And these Paul commanded by the Lord to get to work and earn a living. Notice how he brings the Lord in to strengthen the point. This is not merely the human opinion of a type A individual like the Apostle Paul. This is God's teaching. Fifth, there's the encouragement of a job well done. A job well done. Verse 13, as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Please note that honest work to earn a living is what God calls, quote, doing what is right. Many people in our society have forgotten that. Many of our leaders in Washington have forgotten. If you're an employer or even a hardworking employee, you can sympathize with the office manager who lamented tongue-in-cheek, we're going to start having work breaks around here instead of coffee breaks. Think about that one. I hope you've already discovered that a job well done has its own intrinsic reward of satisfaction. A sense of accomplishment. A sense of having done a job well. It's a great feeling. And God intends for us to have that feeling. When he finished his work of creation, at the end of the 6 days, he looked around and said, "It is very good." And he rested. That's deep within us to feel good about accomplishing a task and doing it the best we could, doing it well. Several of us here have been on multiple week-long trips to different parts of the world, different parts of the country to work with Samaritan's Purse on repairing or rebuilding homes that were damaged or destroyed by hurricanes or tornadoes or flooding. It began with two trips to New Orleans in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, which struck 18 years ago last week. Hard to believe it's been that long. We also went to Alabama, Arkansas, South Carolina a couple of times, New York a couple of times, New Jersey a couple of times, Edgecombe County in our own state a couple of times. I love those trips. We always worked hard, had a great time, were exhausted, got a lot done, met some wonderful people. But the one frustrating part for me is that we rarely got to finish what we started. I mean, you can only do so much in a week. So we followed up those who came before us, and we did all that we could do, and then those who would come after us the next week would take it up from where we left off until the home was finished. And we often said we'd like to go back and see what the house looked like when it was finished and the homeowner moved in. There's a sense of accomplishment that comes with a job completed. Last Monday, August 28th, was the 60th anniversary of the March in Washington and Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous I Have a Dream speech, the most recognized speech in American history behind the Gettysburg Address. It was Martin Luther King Jr. who once said, if a man is called to be a street sweeper, you have to slow down to say that, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. And he's exactly right. William Hendricks and Doug Sherman wrote a book a few years ago that Chuck Colson referred to in the quote I mentioned earlier. They called it, Your Work Matters to God. In their book, they remind us that we're the ones who divide work into categories of sacred or secular. God doesn't do that per se. Oh, sure, he knows the difference between the work of the Old Testament priest in the temple and that of a farmer in the field, but he doesn't say that one kind of work is important and the other isn't. Fact is, regardless of what kind of work we do, whether we hammer nails or write music or type on a computer or teach lessons, it all matters to God. And by the way, even after you retire from whatever your career was, the years you have left, all the work you continue to do matters to God, whether you get paid for it or not. God prescribes our theology of work. God provides our motivation for work. Final, third and final truth this morning, God provokes our attitude toward work. And here I'm turning to one last passage, Ephesians chapter 6. The context is masters and slaves. It was very much a part of the Roman Empire in the first century. But the concept applies also to employers and employees. The question is, how do you view your job? William Bennett, the Secretary of Education under President Reagan, said, there are not menial jobs, only menial attitudes. And yet there are a lot of bad attitudes out there. A survey some years ago found that 43% of all workers could be classified as cynical. And I'm sure the percentage is higher today. They don't trust management or their coworkers. They don't think their pay is fair or that they have a fair shot at advancement. They don't believe management listens to them or values what they do in their jobs. They assume management is only out for themselves and therefore see no reason to improve their own performance on the job. And the sad truth is, they may be correct in much of their assessment. And yet the believer, the follower of Jesus at work has to rise above that attitude in our job performance. Erwin Lutzer, Pastor Emeritus of Moody Church in Chicago, said, we pray for revival and spiritual renewal in America. Listen to what he says here. But it will never happen until Christians regain a biblical work ethic. For it is in the office, the factory, the store, the classroom, not the church sanctuary, that we demonstrate daily to a watching culture the difference Christ makes in a life. Well said. It was the late Carlisle Marnie who said, the new concept of the church is now clear. The new creation has to happen where the old creation resides. The gospel has to be lived at the bank, the stores, the schools, the houses, the prisons, the rental offices, the government offices, the factories, the mills, the slums, the streets, the race pins and the rabbit hutches of the modern metropolis. You can't get these rabbit pins to come into the church. They have to see Christ in us out there. Note that Paul instructs us here in Ephesians 6 that we are to work for our employer with an obedient, respectful attitude. Verse 5, servants, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Wow. What a high standard that is. Next, we obey our boss and the rules with respect and fear. Well, I don't like my boss, and I don't like these rules. Verse 6, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because ultimately you are. We do our job with sincerity and wholeheartedness, verses 6 and 7. So only you can answer that question. Do you work wholeheartedly? Wherever you work, my friends, make sure you're not like the employees at a Detroit business office who found the following important tongue-in-cheek notice on the bulletin board. The management regrets that it has come to their attention that workers dying on the job are failing to fall down. This practice must stop, as it becomes impossible to distinguish between death and the natural movement of the staff. Any employee found dead in an upright position will be dropped from the payroll. Poor work habits and failure to give a full day's work for a full day's pay have become epidemic in our society. I read of one factory owner who said, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, be here at 5 o'clock. We chuckle at that, but if Christians are that slack in their work, in the office or the factory, it is no laughing matter, because it reflects poorly on our ultimate master, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is teaching us here that we are to work for our employer as though he or she were Jesus Christ. In other words, verse 5, we obey our boss just as we would obey Christ. That's what he says here. Verse 7, we do our job wholeheartedly as if we were serving Christ. Verse 6, we know that if it is God's will that we do this, that it is God's will if we do this from our heart. And now notice, in the original context, he was talking about slaves. He was talking to slaves who were owned by these masters. He wasn't endorsing slavery. It was just a fact of life. More than half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves, from prisoners of war or whatever. He's talking to them who've now come to Christ. So you show what the difference Christ has made in your life. It's not just for what we get paid. It's we're serving the Lord. I just heard about the human resources director who was taken aback by a young applicant's salary request. Well, you certainly expect to be compensated well for a beginner. The applicant replied, well, sure, work's a lot harder when you don't know what you're doing. We're to work for our employer with an obedient, respectful attitude. We're to work as though our employer were Jesus Christ. Third, Paul teaches we're to work for our employer with an eye toward future reward. You see, that's kind of what keeps us going. You see that throughout the scripture. People facing persecution. 1 Peter 1 says, I know you're having it rough right now, but you just keep your eye on what Christ has waiting for you. Verse 8, you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Notice that the Lord considers it good for us to work in this manner that he's described. And also know that the Lord will reward us for the good that we do. And keep in mind that the Lord is very aware, very much aware of our situation. Elizabeth Mills lived a very brief life about 200 years ago. She was born in 1806, died in 1829, only 24 brief years. She wrote a song that I've sung all my life, yet I was surprised to learn it's not in our hymnal. It's entitled, We'll Work Till Jesus Comes. Any of you familiar with that song? We'll Work Till Jesus Comes. It goes like this. O land of rest, for thee I sigh. When will the moment come when I shall lay my armor by and dwell in peace at home? To Jesus Christ I fled for rest. He bade me cease to roam and lean for comfort on his breast till he conducts me home. I sought at once my Savior's side. No more my steps to roam. With him I'll brave death's chilling tide and reach my heavenly home. Chorus, we'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes, and we'll be gathered home. That might not be very far in the future, dear ones. Enjoy your day off tomorrow, and then as you do your work this week, do it every hour with an eye toward future reward, because the Lord is aware of your situation. He knows if you've got an aggravating boss, an unfair situation, he's well aware of that. And he promises to reward us for the good that we do. As we're working our way through the Bible on Wednesday evenings over these years, we've chosen a theme verse to keep us on course, Galatians 6:9, let us not become weary in doing good. And we've just read one thing that God describes as good, working in this way. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Let me leave you with these thoughts. whatever God has given us to do, we are to do it in Jesus' name with all our heart to the glory of God. In Jesus' name. I've combined three verses in that statement. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Second, whatever God has given us to do, we must do it now. Because life is brief and opportunities are fleeting. We must do it now. The wisest mere human who ever lived, Solomon, said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you're going, there's neither working nor planning nor wisdom nor knowledge. He doesn't mean that there is no life after death, but he's saying what you do for the Lord in this life, you got to do it now. Because this life is done, and then we stand before him and give an account. The Lord Jesus said, as long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me. I must. Night is coming when no one can work. Another song from my growing up days was written by Annie Coghill, who died 116 years ago, 1907. It's based upon this text in John 9:4. The statement by Jesus is called, work for the night is coming. Each verse deals with our work during a different part of the day, comparing our lives to the progress of the day. Verse 1, work for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. Work while the dew is sparkling. Work midst springing flowers. Work when the day grows brighter. Work in the glowing sun. Work for the night is coming when man's work is done. Verse 2 deals with our work during the middle of the day or the middle years of our life. And then verse 3 takes us to the end of the day and the end of our lives. Work for the night is coming under the sunset skies. While their bright tents are glowing, work for the daylight flies. Work till the last beam fadeth to shine no more. Work while the night is darkening, when man's work is o'er. What we do for the Lord, we must do now. The old adage is certainly true. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Finally, whatever God has given us to do, we should do it with enthusiasm and confidence, knowing that our work for him is never in vain. When you're doing it for him, it doesn't matter whether anybody else sees it, whether you get any credit for it, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There were three workers at a construction site back in the Middle Ages. A person came up and interviewed each one of them and asked him what he was doing. The first responded, I'm carving rocks. Second said, I'm doing my job. But the third got a faraway look in his eye, and with a sweep of his hand, he said, I'm creating a cathedral for God. Same work, very different perspective. And you'll have the perspective of that third worker when you understand clearly that your work, whatever it is, matters to God. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Our Lord's primary reason in coming to the earth was to do the work of the Father that culminated with his death on the cross, in which my sins, your sins, were charged to him. And he bore the penalty of those sins, made a payment that I owed I could never pay, but he could, and he did. And he did it because he loved me, and he loved you. And he said it was finished, paid in full before he died, and then the Father raised him from the dead on the third day to prove that that payment was sufficient. But it's not automatic. While we've been here this hour, people have died in Durham County and throughout the North Carolina and the United States and the world, and slipped out into eternity. Maybe they heard the gospel many times and they rejected it or ignored it or said, well, maybe tomorrow. And that payment was made 2,000 years ago and they died without ever receiving it. And so they have to go into a Christless eternity and pay forever something they never get finished doing. And Jesus said, it's finished, but we have to receive it. If you've never received him, I invite you to him. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. Say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know my sin put you on the cross. I'm sorry for my sin. I repent of it. I turn from it. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Please forgive me. Come into my heart. I receive you, Lord. Be my Savior. And he'll do it and give you a new life. Father, thank you for the instruction you provide us about the importance of work. Thank you for your work of creation. Thank you for your work of redemption. Thank you for your work of regeneration, not only our lives, but this whole universe. And that we get to be a part of that new heaven, new earth, forever, by your grace. Lord, I pray for any who might be with us who have never trusted the Savior, let this be the day they give their heart to Christ. And help all of us go from this place with a new determination to work for you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.